We're going to pick it up this morning from verse 17 to 18. Brother Joshua read from verses 12 to 18, just so we can get context. Let's not forget the broader context, amen. These were Jewish believers that James was writing to that were persecuted for their faith. They were persecuted for simply following Jesus Christ and trusting him as their own personal savior. They were being persecuted for their faith, and they were tempted to turn, if you will, to a way of escape and perhaps even sin. They were tempted in many areas, and perhaps even the greatest indictment on them is to blame God for their trouble. Can you think about that for a moment? Blaming God for their trouble, where he, in essence, is the one that wants to deliver them from all their troubles. And so I've titled this message this morning, "Don't be a short-sighted Christian." Amen? Because God is doing a greater thing beyond what we see in front of us. And so we want to get the bigger picture here, and hopefully by these few verses we can see a glimpse of the bigger picture. Let's go before the Lord in prayer one more time. We'll read verses 17 and 18 and we'll get into the message. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for your grace upon our lives. We thank you for loving us the way you do. We can't thank you enough for your goodness toward us. You're good and always good and only good, even in the tough times that we face in this life. And as we come before you this morning, we ask and pray that you'd have your blessing upon your word to our hearts. Father, I pray that we would not be distracted. We would not be tempted to think about other things that is going on in our life. I pray, Lord God, for this moment we'll be focused on your word. And I pray the Holy Spirit of God will do its work in helping us, Lord God, to be fixed and ready to receive the word of God. Be convicted, challenged, and comforted. Father, I'd ask and pray that your word will go forth in the heart of everyone that is present this morning. Father, we know that there's no coincidence with you. We ask and pray, dear God, that you will use your word to help your people understand how good you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a look at verse 17. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from where? Above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, which whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Last week, we focused on the problem. James was trying to help these believers look within and see the problem for the temptation that we face, the problem for sin. We looked at the root of the temptation. We looked at the results for yielding to temptation. We looked at the resisting of temptation. And then we also looked at the reality of temptation. Now, we saw the problem, but now he points them to the provider. He turns their attention and helps them look up to the heavenly, to the throne of grace where God abides. Look at three things under this. We're going to look at his person, the person of God, the pleasure of God, and the purpose of God. Let's look at the first. Look at verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Verse 17 is a reflection of God's character to give us another view of God being the greatest giver. Remember in verse 5, he said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who, what? Giveth to all men, how? Liberally, freely and abundantly. And that just is a reflection of how God wants to bless people and give to people. Verse 17 is also refuting the claim that God is to be blamed for sin and evil. God is not to be blamed for the sin problem. On the contrary, James makes note that he is the father of lights. He's conveying the fact that God is the author or the creator of the light. No darkness in God. Right from the very beginning, God said, let there be what? And there was light. The absence of light is what? Darkness. And so God is the one that brought forth light into the world. So we can see. And the first thing that he created was light. You know, you take God out of the equation. You remove God out of this world. You're left with a dark, wicked world. And you know why we have a dark, wicked, sinful world with trouble and problems, anguish and despair and depression? Not because of God. Don't blame God. Don't put your fists up to God, but rather because of the sinful heart of man. God's not the problem. God is full of light. This is one of the greatest reasons why God sent his Son into the world, to shine forth the light of God. He came forth. 1 John 1:5, we saw this last week, and then this is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is what? That God is? And in him there's no? At all. Period. Not even a grain of sand of darkness or sin or evil is found in the character of God. He's full of light. And we see that in the person of Jesus Christ, the express image of God. God is perfect in every area of his character. There's no blemish, not the slightest imperfection. He's the perfect light. He's holy. His splendor and his glory, and it's made known through his creation, through the little lights that he has actually put in the skies. They're little to God. To us, they're huge, but to God, they're nothing. And David got it right when he said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. He got it right when he said that. When you look out and you see the lights put in, you see and you say, wow. Yeah, because that's the glory of God right there. Psalm 97 verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. You just got to look up at the creation of God and the way he has put those lights for us to see. We have a good God, but we also have a gracious God. He's a gracious God. Why? Because he's the gift giver. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from where? From above. God's gifts are good. They're perfect. Good is in there wholesome and beneficial. Everything that God gives us is good and wholesome and beneficial. God will never give us anything that would hurt us or destroy us. Anything that hurts us or destroys us is of the devil, it's of this world, it's wicked, but it's not of God. Everything that you see in this world that is good is from God. And then not only this, but perfect. As in complete, lacking nothing, God does not do anything half-heartedly. He does everything to perfection, completely. We have a good God. Is gracious, and the truth is, we only know how to give because we see the greatest gift giver, the giver of life. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 19, Jesus says this on the Sermon on the Mount. Notice he says, what man is there of you whom if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? He says, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, notice this phrase, how much, what's that word? More. How much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask of him? You who are evil, sinful, know how to provide for your children and give to them good things. How much more? Christian, we need to be living in the more. Instead of seeing God to be someone that wants to ruin our lives, we need to look at God and see how he wants to bless our lives. And the reason why so many people don't look at God in such a way is because they want God to bless them according to their will. And when they don't get what they hoped for or prayed for, whatever, they get bitter with God, or when something is taken away. But let me just say, God knows what is good and perfect for you. For you, he knows. He's a gracious God. We need to be living in the more. What good things has God given us? Think about it. Chapter 1, we see the gift of God's word. He explains to them how the only way God can bless somebody is when they keep his word. Be ye doers of the word. Keep his word, that you may be blessed in your deeds. God has given us the word of God. I don't know about you, but we are privileged people to have this in our hands. Some of us have about 2 or 3 Bibles on the shelf. We have Bibles all over the place. There are some places that can't even have a page of the Bible because of the persecution that they face. And over here we have abundance of God's word. We have a platter, if you will. We have a table furnished. But what's the difference between blessing and cursing? We'll be cursed if we don't keep it. We'll be blessed if we do. God bless us. In chapter 2, we see the gift of salvation. He says in verse 14 to 16 that if we have genuine faith, that will be an outworking in order to give to others. You know, that's what salvation is, that God wants to work in our hearts, that we would be the people just having a heart of God. God is the greatest gift giver. And he says, if you see a brother in need, then you give to him. This is outworking. Salvation, when we get saved, it doesn't become selfish. God helps us to become selfless. But he's gifted us with the greatest gift ever given to man. Paul the Apostle says it's the unspeakable gift. What is it? Life eternal, salvation, forgiveness of sin. Man, this is marvelous. And he's trying to help the church to live out or work out their salvation. Work it out. Live it. In chapter 3, we see the gift of wisdom given to them. He gives the description of the outworking of true wisdom. You know what true wisdom is? It's not just knowledge, but it's understanding that works out the knowledge that we have from the Word of God. And this is how it looks like. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. He says, but the wisdom that is from above is first, what is it? Pure, then peaceable, then gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. That's a sermon in itself, isn't it? Look at this. It hasn't finished. Without partiality, without hypocrisy. That will give us a good indication what was taking place in the hearts of these believers. But God has granted us his wisdom that comes from heaven, that is pure, and wants to gift us with this wisdom abundantly, liberally, when we come and ask in faith. But then we see in chapter 4 the gift of walking with God. He says, draw nigh unto God and he will draw nigh unto you. Draw nigh unto God. I mean, what a privilege that we have to have a close walk with God. Remember when David said, he hits the nail on the head in Psalm 8, he says, when I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? God's created hand and the splendor of his glory seen in his creation. We stand in awe that a God like this wants to fellowship with us. A lot of people want to know famous people here on earth. They want to know those that are in authority and those that have some prominent position and president and so forth, and or kings and queens and princes, and they feel such a privilege just to have a photo with them. But God has given us the greatest gift ever, and that's to come close to him. You know, Christian, when you see the privilege that God has given you, you'll never take walking with God for granted. You'll never desire the things of God more than God. See, that's the problem sometimes. We desire what God gives more than the giver. And God, through these material things, wants to draw us to him, not away from him. He wants to bestow his goodness upon us so that we'd fellowship with him and appreciate him. Christians, and they really see the passion of God and how he desires a relationship right from the beginning with us, we won't take him for granted. And as a matter of fact, we won't be taken by the things of this world. We see what the world has to offer compared to what God offers, and we say, are you serious? Doesn't even come close. You laugh and mock and you stand on God's side and you become a friend of God and not an enemy of God. And this was taking place in their life of becoming enemies of God because they were standing with the world. And we have the privilege to draw nigh unto God and get walking with God in a very wicked world. And by the way, it is. It's wicked. Live in a wicked world. Chapter 5, the gift of the second coming. That's a gift, by the way, that is coming for us. I said, he's coming for us. Those that know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, if that bores you, my friend, and you're sick of hearing it, then there's something wrong with your vision. I'm looking for, every day I anticipate his coming. When are you going to come, Lord? Is it today? That's someone that, listen, if you have that heart, my friend, you are walking and wanting to see his glory above all what this world has to offer. The second coming is a gift. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Don't you love that? I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And I've always said and I'll say it again, heaven is a place where God is present. Heaven's not heaven without Jesus. And if you can't learn to live and love God and walk with God here today, then why do you want heaven to be your home? Isn't that the truth? Oh, heaven's where Jesus is. He's going to come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, that you may be also. And whether I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And how should we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. I was out witnessing last night, met a couple of ladies, and I was just sharing with them about Jesus being the only way to heaven. And she said, oh, we were okay, we just got back from church. I said, I understand that you just got back from church, but I'm letting you know, do you know that heaven is your home? Because church is not going to get anyone to heaven. Jesus gets people to heaven. And she said, oh, what do you think about Michael the Archangel? I said, did Michael the Archangel die for us? What do you think about Jesus? He says, but yeah, Michael the Archangel. So I believe in Michael the Archangel, but Michael the Archangel die for us? Never heard this theology before about Michael the Archangel being the master. I said, there's only one master, that's Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's many distorted ideas out there, but my friend, Jesus is the one that's coming back, not Michael the Archangel. These good gifts are bestowed upon us continually. Look, notice the word cometh down. It's continual. Every good gift and every perfect gift from above and cometh down. And the greatest gift that's coming down is Jesus Christ. God continues to bless us with many things, whether they're physical or spiritual. He continues to bless us with his wisdom when we ask in faith. He continues to give us rain so we can live physically. The psalmist said in Psalm 68, verse 19, he says, blessed be the Lord who weekly loadeth us with what? Benefits. And amens. Daily. Every day, day by day. See that word there? God blesses us daily. Loadeth us with benefits and physical blessings and spiritual blessings. He gives us in abundance when we sing, you know, count your many blessings, name them one by one. You can sing it, count your many blessings, name them ton by ton. Loadeth daily with blessings. Sometimes we just don't see it. You know, sometimes we're just blinded by our selfishness and indifference toward God and how he's good to us. We are blinded because we always want more from God. That's why people get blinded. They're never satisfied. But we have to understand when God blesses us and he delivers us from evil and gives us his wisdom, we've got to understand that we need to bless God and praise God for his goodness to us. God ought to be blessed, not blamed. Blessed be God that loadeth us with benefits. I mean, think about this. You would have nothing without God. Yeah, look, zero. A big fat zero. If it weren't for God, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't have the breath of life. If it weren't for God, we wouldn't have no life at all. If it weren't for God, listen, we wouldn't have any food. If it weren't for God, we wouldn't even have taste buds to enjoy the food. If it weren't for God, we wouldn't even have hands. If it weren't for God, we wouldn't have fingers. If it weren't for God, we wouldn't even have feet and legs. If it weren't for God, we wouldn't even have ears to hear and eyes to see and a nose to smell. If it weren't for God, we wouldn't even have a brain. If it weren't for God, we wouldn't even have salvation. If it weren't for God, we wouldn't have a Bible. If it weren't for God, we wouldn't even have the Spirit of God. If it weren't for God, we wouldn't have a church to be in and hear from the Word of God. If it weren't for God, we would have zero, my friend. Everything comes from God. You say, this is easy, preschool and Sunday school. Well, that's where we need to be. Because we forget the blessings of God in the basic things. Some of us, we want a third hand. You know, we're not content with two. We want another one here in the back. Why don't you give us three hands? Why did you make me like this? Because if he gave you the third one, it looked like a monster. That's why. But he made you perfect in the image and likeness of God. And God made you short or tall. You accept it. You say, God, there's a purpose in it. And maybe it's the purpose of drawing me to you. And I'm not going to complain about what I don't have. I'm going to be thankful for what I do have. And God has given you his own son. That's a blessing. That's a load of benefits. You know why the world is a mess? Because they're always looking for more. They're always angry at God about something. Someone, oh God, I'm bitter with God. I hate God because he took my son away. Well, God didn't have to give you a son to begin with. And if God gives you a son for 1 minute or 1 hour or 1 year or 10 years, be thankful for how long God has given you that son, because God is the giver, and without God you'd have zero. Bless God. Don't blame God. And people blame God because they're selfish. Don't see God and how good he is. The psalmist, I love what the psalmist said. You know, God doesn't entice us for evil, but God entices us for good. He says, taste and what? See that the Lord is gracious or good. And First Peter talks, if you have tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious, he's good and he's gracious, he's great. Taste and see, just taste and see how God is. You just have a little taste. God does use the gospel of Jesus Christ to draw men unto him. We go out, we put the line, we put the bait on the line. We use things like terminology. Let's go fishing for men. And we use bait. What's the bait? The gospel. But it's good. See, the devil uses bait to destroy life. God uses bait to bring life. Last night we were out, as I mentioned, witnessing, and there was these two girls sitting outside the kebab shop. And they called me over and they said, do you work for Uber? Do you drive an Uber? I said, yeah, I do. She goes, yeah, we remember you. You picked us up. I said, how do you remember? She goes, oh yeah, you're doing this stuff, what you're doing here tonight. You're sharing Jesus. I said, oh, praise God once again. I said, thank God I'm known and you remembered me because you heard the truth. And you know what she said after that? When I introduced them to Zane, because it just blows me away how God is good to people. Still trying to reach him with the gospel. Time and time again, I said, Zane, these are the people who heard the word. I can't even remember them, but they remember because of the what? Taste and see that the Lord is good. And she said, oh, yep, he's the one that tried to entice us to the Lord. How'd she get that? He's the one that tried to entice us for the Lord? Well, absolutely. Because God is good and he's gracious. And it's good to be enticed in that good way, so to speak. God is gracious. There's no coincidences with God, by the way. A great God, a good God, a gracious God. But also have a look at verse 17. A great and faithful God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness. I like what David Cloud said about this. God doesn't flicker. Amen? He's not a light that flickers and wondering if it's going to switch off and you need to get another light bulb. Amen? He is always shining. He doesn't vary. God is faithful. That's what it means. Consistent. Stable. Nothing moves God from being God. Nothing moves God from being holy and righteous and just. Nothing moves God from his attribute of love. He always loves. He's always good. And he's just and holy at the same time. This is talking about his faithfulness. See, his faithfulness extends from the immutability of God. Because God is unchanging, then he's faithful. Lamentations says this, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Because his compassion fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And it's true, isn't it? The psalmist said, the mercy of the Lord is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, know ye therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth the covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Never changes. From one generation to the next generation, God is always good. God is always kind. God is always merciful. God is always holy. Old Testament God, New Testament, same God, same character, doesn't change. He's the same God. God's faithfulness reveals his integrity. In Isaiah 11, verse 5, he says, and the righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, the faithfulness of his girdle of his reins. You can't take that from God. You can't take it away. You can't charge God with being inconsistent. Never in your life. God is never inconsistent. Listen, folks, we're inconsistent. We veer away. We're variable. Yes. There's a shifting, if you will, for our part. But listen, not God's part. God will always display himself as a just and faithful God. Look, notice some areas in which God is faithful. God is faithful in his pardon. God forgives those that confess their sins to him. If we confess our sins, he is, what's that word? Faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God will always forgive those that are humbly repentant and confess their sins to him. And he's faithful in his protection. Have a look at 1 Peter 4:19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, look at this, as unto a faithful creator. He's faithful in his proving and his testing. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you such as common to man. But God is what? Faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to what? Bear it. God is faithful in his promises. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Not a word has ever been broken by God. Not one word. God has always kept his promise and will always keep his promise. Solomon said, as a pronouncing a benediction to the children of Israel, said in 1 Kings 8, look at this, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There have not failed one word from all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. Not one word. Not one word. God is not a man that he should lie. God is not a man. God is not like us that breaks covenants and vows and promises. God is always true and can be trusted. You know, when you doubt God, you doubt his very integrity. When you doubt God, you doubt his integrity. And that's why God loves someone that just trusts him, because you're trusting in the fact that God is faithful even when we are not faithful. Look what Isaiah said.
Before going there, his faithful in preservation. Have a look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray that your God, your whole spirit, soul and body be what? Preserved, blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. What God started in your life through Jesus Christ, you mark it down. As long as you're yielded to the Spirit of God, he will finish what he started. God is faithful. Isaiah 25:1, O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsel of old are faithful and true. We have a glorious God that is faithful, but also unchanging. Have a look. Every good gift and every perfect gift from above cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is immutable, unchanging, and therefore never changes. He's always consistent. All may change, but Jesus never changes. He will always be merciful. He will always be just. He will always be loving. He will always be holy. The Hebrew writer says it best. Look at what he says in Hebrews 1 verse 10. He says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt find them up, fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. This world's going to fold up one day, but not him. He will continue on. He'll always be. He has no beginning. He has no ending. And within his character of the self-existing one, he does not change. We may live in a world that is changing, and there's no doubt it is. It's changing. It's changing for the worse. But I want to remind you here today, we have an unchanging Savior. We have a foundation that is sure. And you don't have to go with the whim and the way and the culture of the world, as long as you stand where you should be standing, Christian. Amen. On the solid rock, the unchanging Savior. You see, Christians going with the flow of the culture. Why? Because they're not where they should be. God never failed. Listen, when you see someone drifting, it's not because God wasn't faithful. God is always faithful. But they have departed. They have left him. They have forgotten the goodness of God. God is not an emotional wreck. God never has a bad day. Amen. He doesn't have mood swings. God doesn't have emotional rants. God is not shaken by the fists of men, my friend. He's not moved by the cry of the scorner. God is always the same. Compassionate, loving, kind, slow to anger. He's not like us, folks. He's not like us. God cries out, come! Let's reason together. Come, sit down to the sinner. Let's reason together. Oh man, he gets upset at God. And God says, come, let's talk about it. That's God's mercy. Come, what's the problem? Haven't I been good to you? Come, let's see. Where could you charge me foolishly? Come, let's talk. His mercy cries up and says, come, come, let's sit and talk. But his holiness cries out and says, justice and judgment are more acceptable than sacrifice. Your works for God will never, ever take the place of God. Because God is merciful. God is merciful. Our sacrifice, sometimes we think it's going to excuse us from coming to God, but it won't. God always and has desired a true, heartfelt relationship with him. The sacrifices of old were a means to come to God, not to depart from him. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the deity of God right there. Jesus Christ, God, the self-existing one. Always the same. Yesterday, today, forever, never changes. God's immutable character, by the way, is not confused with the way he deals with people. Don't confuse it. God changing his mind or repenting. You think God can change his mind or repent? Well, let's have a look at Joel 2:13. He says, "And rend your hearts and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and a great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." Listen, you turn from your wicked ways, God will have mercy. If you don't, then judgment will come. God is not changing his mind. He's just simply stating a truth. That truth is followed by his attribute of mercy and love. God's immutable character does not mean that he cannot express his heart. In Genesis 6:6, "And it repented the Lord that he made man on earth, and it grieved his heart." Did God change his mind about creating us because he saw how wicked men are? Is that what it means there? William MacDonald says, "The Lord's sorrow does not indicate arbitrary change of mind. Though he seems that way to man, rather it indicates a different attitude on God's part in response to some changes in man's behavior. Because he is holy, he must react against sin." That's why it caused him to say what he said, because he's holy. Oh, look at this wickedness. God's immutable character does not mean that he cannot extend his mercy. Mercy is one of the greatest attributes of God. Have a look at Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it" what? "Not." That's God's mercy, folks. It's not that we have a double-minded God. That's God's mercy. Listen, you understand what God's mercy is. We all should be doomed and dead and judged for our sin and our wicked heart. But God gives us time to repent and come to him. And he says, "If you'll do, I'll forgive you." Aren't you glad that God changes his mind that way? Did you know repentance is a gift from God? It's a gift from God that God will give us another chance to say, "Hey, come back. Come back." When God changes his mind, it's based upon his goodness. God gave them a warning with a promise. God's judgment upon Nineveh was conditional. "Repent, and I'll have mercy." God does not have to change his ways as if he had done anything wrong. That's what we mean, that he never changes. God doesn't say, "Oop, I'm sorry for doing that." No, God is perfect, makes no mistakes. Listen, even when he's molding a man in the time of trial, he does it perfectly. Just yield and let him mold you. It hurts. Well, sometimes tough clay needs to be softened. And that tough heart needs to be softened and softened. But God knows how to mold us and make us without destroying us. God makes no mistakes in the way he deals with us. He loves us too much to hurt us and destroy us. Too much. Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent." God never makes any mistakes. I love what Warren Wiersbe said. Notice, he says, "God does not change. There are no shadows with the Father of lights. It is impossible for God to change. He cannot change for the worse because he's holy. He cannot change for the better because he is already perfect. The light of the sun varies as the earth changes, but the sun itself is still shining. If shadows come between us and the Father, it did not cause them. He is the unchanging, He's the unchanging God. This means that we should never question his love or doubt his goodness when difficulties come or temptations appear." Never. Think about it. What usually gets in the way of the sun? What is it? What do clouds give us? Think about that. Look, listen, at times we may feel that God's face that shines upon us is quenched, if you will, but it's not the case. Listen, God is blessing you through that trial. God is making you in all that he wants you to be, Christian. It's not that God is far, or God is changing, or God varies, or casts the shadow of doubt upon your life. He's trying to do something and bless you, though it seemed dark. Listen, though we walk in the shadow of this, in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me. In the times that are tough, listen, he's not far from you. He's right there. He's trying to use your trial to mold you to be more like Jesus Christ. We'll get there in a moment. Vernon McGee said, one side of the moon is dark and the other side is light. But in God, there is no dark side. In all of us, there is a shadow. And you and I cast the shadow. He says, but God doesn't vary. He doesn't change. As the law of creation reveal, God is not like a yo-yo like some Christians are today. Up and down today and tomorrow and around about they go. It's not, God's not like that. We may be up and down in our emotion and our thoughts and our thinking, but God is stable and secure. His light shines even in a brighter day where it feels like there's darkness. God is still shining. But notice now the pleasure of God. Look at verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Did you know that salvation was God's plan? Of his own will. Now, man didn't think up salvation. When we go out and we share the gospel and tell people, hey, Jesus wants to save you from your sin. He wants to forgive you. We didn't come up with that. God came up with it. This is his plan of salvation. He prepared and promised eternal life with him in heaven before even the world began. It was God's greatest desire for all to be with him. Titus 1:2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Did you know that God promised eternal life for you to be with him right before you were born? That's God's heart. That's his passion. That's his desire for you, that you would be with him. That was always God's plan. And because of the fall, because of sin that destroys the fellowship with God, God sent his son to renew or restore the broken fellowship through the blood of his son, the mediator between God and man. He wants to restore you back with him. It's God's plan of his own will, his heart. No, God didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that. That's the very thing that makes the love of God so amazing. It was freely. God wasn't pushed into it. God wasn't manipulated into it. It was came down from his heart of love. James is reminding the believers regarding the heart of God. God wants to... Look, listen, let me just say, God wanted you to be saved more than you wanted to be saved. Sometimes people say, oh, would God save me? Well, that's why he sent his son. Why would you doubt something God initiated and planned? And though God commendeth his love, and while we're yet good people, Christ died for us. God commended his love. And while we're yet sinners, God came for you, my friend. Sinners, wicked, destined to hell. As a matter of fact, if you think you're good enough, you won't be able to come to Christ. There's no way you'll be able to see your need for the Savior. By his own will he begat us. The plan of salvation was initiated by God. He is the source of our salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave. For God. That's where it begins. And did you know that Jesus willingly laid down his life for you? Jesus Christ, our great God, wasn't powerless, weak or defeated. No one ever took his life. He laid it down. He laid it down. You know, Pilate thought that he can actually free Christ. He says, you know, I have the power to free you. He says, no, the power is given you from above. Pilate, you understand that God is in control of all this? He planned it right from the beginning. Whatever you say, this is ordained. I must do this. I must suffer and die. This has to be done. For who? For God or for you? Was God selfish in this act? No, selfless. Selfless. Jesus said, I gave my back to the smiters and to them that plucked the hairs of my beard. He said, I didn't hide my face from the spitting. He says, I willingly gave my back. Jesus was given his back willingly. No one had to force him or hold him down or pin him down. It was his love that kept him there. His love for God. Listen, and his love for you. I think when people go, suffer and die and go to hell, you know, they can never say, God never loved me. That's one thing they can never say. Because the blood of Christ cries out and says, I love you. That's what it says. He says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. In 1 John 3:16, hereby we receive the love of God because he laid down his life for us. This is how we know God loves us, is because he laid down his life for us. This is how we know. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty may be what? May be rich. Willingly. By his own will. Salvation involves a person responding to the word of truth, by the way. Have a look at that word. The word of truth. I believe the Holy Spirit puts emphasis on the word of truth here to contrast God's character and remind us on how we are born again. By the word of truth. Look what Peter says. 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying. What's that word? The truth through the Spirit. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren, seeing that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Look at verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, the word of God, which liveth and abideth for how long? Forever. The word of truth. Contrast with the lies of the devil that bring forth death. You know, the devil has a fine way of glamorizing sin. Fine way. That's how we're enticed. Our flesh is enticed by the glamour, so-called, of the world. And he, remember last week we saw it, the devil dangling, if you will, the pleasures of this life, and we are drawn to it. I was telling a man last night, listen, when the world advertises alcohol, they get that commercial to make the can look like, oh, it's sweating, you know, and it's coming down, and it's sweating, and it looks delicious, and oh, I just want to grab and pop it. They actually pop it up. Feel, oh, you see all the glamour, but then, like my dear friend said to me last night, the next day it's like someone hit me with an axe. They don't show you that part of it, do they? Oh, they don't show you the commercial where the man is actually lying in his vomit. Oh, you don't show you the commercial, or they don't show you in the commercial how the man, when he's tipsy and drunk, he casts his eyes upon a woman and therefore destroys his relationship with his wife for fornication. They don't show you all that, but they see that's the problem. That's the whole problem. And we see here the truth trumps the lies of the devil in every sense of the word. He contrasts, God begot you by the truth. In him, there's no darkness. He lies not. The word of truth that saves and sanctifies. Sanctify them by thy word, for thy word is truth. That's how we're saved and sanctified, by the way. By the word of truth. The cleansing word of God gives us a spiritual bathing and shower from the filth of this world and sin that reigns in our bodies. But notice the word begat. The Greek word here is the same word which James uses in verse 15. Remember, when he talks about how the birth of sin, when it starts conceiving, it brings forth what? Death. It's the same Greek word. So sin brings forth death, but the word of truth that is given to us through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, brings forth life. Anyone in Christ will be passed from death to life, from darkness to light. Anyone that is found in Christ. And although it's God's desire, listen, for all men to be saved, listen, it is also God's desire that men respond to the word of truth. This is not an unresistible grace that you are simply, once you hear the word of God, you are drawn to it by the power of God, and you have no ability to respond, and God does the responding for you. No, listen, the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You must respond by believing on the word of truth. God doesn't do the believing part for you. You have to repent from your ways, and God illuminates you so heavily, and like he is perhaps today, convicting your heart of your need of a Savior. He reveals your sin, but listen, he also reveals the Savior. Look within, but look up. He wants to save you. The Old Testament saints there in the wilderness, bitten by serpents. The only way of escape, if they would look at that serpent that was held up by the pole, they would live. There was always a way of escape. God always made a way of redemption and salvation. It's our responsibility to turn to Christ through the word of truth. But notice now the purpose. The purpose. Have a look at verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Look at this. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, it's the will of God that in salvation, that God will lead us to become new creatures in Christ. That's part of salvation. The old things pass away, and that, behold, all things become new. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Have a look at Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with what? Spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Look at this. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and without blame before him in love. You know, this salvation that God wants to do in our hearts is a work of God through his Son and through the Word to conform us into his image. This outworking of salvation takes time. Listen, trials help the process. What they're going through, my friend, was a process of God working in their hearts, something that they could not do in and of themselves. God wanted them to be, if you will, creatures born again by the Spirit of God and to be conformed to the image of God. If you have salvation but no heart to be like Christ, then what's the point of your salvation? What's the point of coming to Christ? Because the whole plan is that we'd be holy through salvation. Salvation first, sanctification second. And that we would grow into his image. Notice what Paul said in Romans 8. He said this, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, according to his purpose. What's his purpose? For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, there it is. Jesus being the ultimate example. Listen, the chief preeminent example. Listen, not these churches that dumb down holiness. They're not our example. Not preachers that want to preach about wealth and money as a success and as a mark of spirituality. That's not it. So what's the measure? Jesus Christ. He's the measure. Jesus Christ. God wants us to be like him. Walk in his footsteps. Listen, are they big shoes to fill? Absolutely. He doesn't want us to even be like each other, my friend. You need to look to Jesus Christ, the firstborn about every creature. Listen, every eye needs to be on him. Every eye. And the reason why so many people are stunt in their growth, because they're always looking at men and they're not keeping their eyes upon the heavenlies, my friend. On Christ. This is the whole purpose of our salvation. Paul the Apostle says, my little children, of whom I have travailed in birth again until Christ be formed in you. That's the goal. That's the goal of preaching. That's the goal of growing. That's the goal of trials. That's all the goal, my friend. The goal is not competing. The goal is not trying to simply weigh ourselves or measure ourselves by the standard of each other. That's not the goal. The goal is Christ. Paul the Apostle said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And the greatest calling is not to be a preacher. The greatest calling is not to be a missionary. The greatest calling is not to be some sort of famous preacher out there like Joel Osteen. Listen, the greatest calling is to be like Jesus. And that's for everybody here. Because not everyone's called to be a preacher. But you're called to be like your son. By the way, I'll be content if God called me not to be a preacher. I'll be happy. I met a lady last night and she was blown away the fact that I had six children. And she said, "Oh, poor wife." I said, "No, what do you mean, poor wife? You want to talk to her on the phone? She's happy. We're happy. We're not poor. We're rich in Christ." And she said, "Oh, are you hoping that your kids will become preachers?" I said, "No, and I really mean that." I said, "I hope that they become all that God wants them to become. If it's a good Christian doctor, so be it. So be it. What does God will for you? But listen, are you a Christ-like doctor? Are you a Christ-like preacher? That's what God wants for you. Are you a Christ-like parent? Listen, are you a Christ-like mum? Are you a Christ-like Christian? Because that's where God wants us to be. Every single one of us. Christ-like. No other like. Christ-like. In Colossians 1:28, he says this, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man," what? Perfect. In who? In Charlie? No. In your pastor? Far from it. Now I guarantee you, you keep your eyes on me long enough, you won't become anything that's close to Christ. You're seeing one beggar comparing myself to another beggar heading in the same direction. We both need to be, all of us, looking to Christ and not on each other. You see, why do you keep saying that? That's the problem with this whole book. You read the book of James. Have a look. Envy, strife, fightings, murders, comparing, worldliness, you name it. James is a sharp book, my friend. No matter what chapter you turn, it's going to slice you. It's going to hurt. I can't help but line upon line. You say, well, even in these two verses? Absolutely, because listen, if we are going to be conformed into the image of Christ, it's going to hurt. It's a process that no man can, undermine or cut corners or try to escape from. And don't try to pray it away. It's the greatest work that God wants to do in your life this side of heaven. And listen, it's more than having a bunch of convictions. Why do I have these convictions? And why do I have these standards? And why do I make these decisions? It's all because we want to love God and be like His Son. And if it's not because of that, then you've failed. Does that make sense? James encourages his believers by reminding them of the privilege that they have. Look, as Jewish believers, they would have understood the term or the terminology first fruits. Why? Because it was required of Old Testament Jews or saints to bring their first fruits to the Lord as an expression of devotion and love. So what did the first fruits mean? Okay, if they were the first fruits of believers, if you will, to follow the Lord there in Jerusalem. Remember, they got saved, 3,000, then 5,000, to the Jew first. If they were the first fruits in that context, for example, what does the first fruit mean? Okay, who's the first fruit belong to? Who? God. Yes. You belong to God. You are God's possession. What's the worst that can happen? Die and be with the Lord? What's the worst that can happen for a Christian, my friend? That if they kill this body, they can't kill my soul. My soul is going to be resurrected with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with who? The Lord. What's going to happen? The first fruits belong to who? God. Your God's. You're suffering for Him. Think about, God owns me. God owns me. To die is gain. First Peter chapter 2, look what Peter says. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should shine forth his praises of him that who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as pilgrims, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. So what happens when I kick and scream against this process of God making his peculiar people holy to shine forth in darkness? What happens when I sin or run from God's will? I'm just going to damper that light. And the lust of this world is going to war against my soul, even as a pilgrim just passing through. And God wants not that to take place. Listen, he wants me to shine forth. Listen, God is always trying to lead us out. Remember what Paul said? All things work together for what? Good. Good. God is always trying to lead us out. But through that leading, he's trying to make us. He says, don't shortcut the making of God in your life. Remember, the children of Israel were led from where? Egypt, which is a type of the world, all the way through the Canaan, which is the type of heaven and blessings of God. There, in the process from Egypt to the promised land, where did they have to go through? The wilderness. And there in the wilderness, my friend, you find provision that God was going to provide for them. God was going to protect them from the enemy. God was going to prove their heart to see. But the greatest of all, that God was going to prepare them for Canaan. You can't escape that. You say, how long for? 40 years? No, that was their fault. What should have taken 2 weeks or 10 days took 40 years. Think about that. And God is not a respecter of persons in his dealings. You can wander the wilderness of this world for 40 years and still not learn. And until you learn, he'll lead you to a greater light. God will not shortcut the process for your life. I guarantee you. Until you learn, listen, how to trust him. What made him wander in the wilderness for 40 years? Unbelief. Lack of faith. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and he will give it to him liberally, but let him ask in faith, not wavering. Man, you'll wander in the wilderness, and God will let you wander until you learn how to trust him in the trial. God didn't want them to be in the wilderness for that long. He never intended them to be in the wilderness for that long. What could have been a short lesson, they extended it by unbelief. God wants to lead us out, brethren. When we're going through a tough time, he doesn't want us to be down and out. He wants us to be up and going and pushing forward and saying, God is my help in time of need. And God is going to see me through it. I'm going to trust God in this. He says this in Romans. Paul says it. He says, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of what? Darkness. And let us put on the armor of light. Look at verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. The flesh, the sin problem that we have, the lust problem that we have, wars against the perfect will of God in our life. Period. Mark it down. And what's the perfect will? God wants us to be like his son. My beloved brethren, we don't need to be short-sighted. We have to see the bigger picture. You say, but don't you understand what I'm losing? No, you're short-sighted. You're not losing anything. You say, well, I used to have this, and I used to have family that loved me. I used to have friends, and now I'm being persecuted for my faith. I've lost. No, my friend, you haven't lost. You've gained. You've gained Christ. And what you have in him is far better than what this world offers. And that's what you need to be understanding. And what we have in heaven is far greater than what we suffer here on earth. Because there's going to be a day where God's going to wipe every tear from your eye. There's going to be a day there's no more death and sorrow. There's going to be a day where there's going to be no more pain. For the former things are going to be passed away. And listen, my friend, I'm looking for that day. And my eyes are fixed on him. And I say, Lord, do what you wish. Take what you want to make me more like your son, because I want to be perfect and blameless in that day in your eyes. Not in the eyes of men, in your eyes. That's what matters. That's what matters. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Can I ask you a question? What do you want? What do you want from God? What do you want from him? You want the short-sighted blessing, or you want the bigger picture? Ask yourself that question. What do you want? Do you want the lentils? Or do you want the blessings of God? Don't you think it was a foolish thing to sell your birthright? Don't you think it's a foolish thing to give in and give up and deny our Lord Jesus Christ and the way we live when we're facing difficulty? I think it's a foolish. Brethren, God wants us to be content in him. He truly wants us to say, for the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I lack nothing. I've got everything that God has willed for me. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from him, and I'm happy with what he gives me. And what I face, he's going to be with me, and I'm going to rely on his grace and wisdom to see me through. A well-known preacher in America was invited by a wealthy Christian. He had acres. I mean, he had a home right in the middle of this acreage. And he invited him over for dinner, and he kind of finished dinner and went up to the hill where he could see the whole place that he possessed. And he wanted to show this famous preacher. He said, you see all that? Pointing to the oil wells, he says, that's all mine. And then he turns around and he says, do you see all that? Where you find all wide field of grain. He says, see all that? That's all mine. And he looked to the left and he said, do you see all that? And you see all cattle and herds. He says, that's mine too. And he turned the preacher's attention to the right and you see all that? And this beautiful forest, beautiful scenery picture. He says, that's mine. He says, 25 years ago, I didn't have anything. Now look what I have. God has blessed me. And he was waiting for the preacher to say, good on you, mate. But he didn't. He grabbed one hand and he put it on his shoulder with his other hand. He says, what about that way? Do you have anything up there? He hung his head low and couldn't say anything. He said, I didn't think about that. Christian, do you have anything up there? Or are you living for the here and now? Are you so short-sighted that you don't see what God wants to do through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the first fruits of his creatures, that he wants to make you and mold you and prepare you for heaven? He gave his son for it. Don't be so short-sighted about here and now and looking for the tangible stuff, position, possession, gain, all this. Listen, this is all vanity, my friends. You see what God wants to do in your life and mold you and make you like his son and prepare you for heaven and for himself. That's the bigger picture. You say, are you undermining things? Not at all. As long as you get a hold of things and things don't get a hold of you. But most of all, that you get a hold of God through his love. Yes, that's what God wants for you. Don't be short-sighted, Christians. See the bigger picture.